Romans chapter 15, we're going to begin with verse 22. Let's stand and read the Word of God together. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Keep that one in mind. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your most holy word, for the truth of your word. And Father, by your Spirit now we pray that you would take that truth, embed it in our hearts, embed it in our lives, so that we might be useful tools for you, for your kingdom, for your glory, for the betterment and the encouragement of the saints. And we thank you again now for your word, this time together with each other, with you, Lord God. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Be glorified in all things, Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Actually, where we're at is Paul is really pretty much in the book of Romans, which is filled, just chock full of theology and doctrine. But he's kind of come to the end of that, so to speak, of his teaching. But last week, we kind of looked at three main points, got a glimpse, really of Paul's heart on some things. And the first thing that we saw is we saw that his service to the Lord was sacred. That's how he viewed his service. It was sacred. It was as though everything that he did for God was a form of worship. And why is that? First, grateful for what God has done in his life, but then he just returned. Everything that God was doing in his life, he returned to the glory of God. He returned to the saints. Not for him. It wasn't for him. He wasn't a self-centered person. Some people have looked at Scripture, looked at Paul, and they say, he was just a man full of pride. Well, that's not the case. He used to be, we saw, and we'll see that, as a matter of fact, we begin our study in 1 Corinthians. But he talks about that, who he was. He was full of pride, but now he's humble. Humble before the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He's serving the saints is where we're at. And it's what we saw. He saw his service as sacred and holy. He sought to, and the second thing in that is that he sought to glorify the Lord. And so in his bragging, the only thing he bragged about now in this portion, in this part of his life, all the way through, is what the Lord had done through him, yes. But it wasn't him. It was all God was doing in and through him for his glory. What an example. And then the last thing that we saw last week about what he talked about, so I put this to work, and so now that he said that God is being glorified and God has used me, it was all this missionary heart that he had, and he wanted to preach the gospel, he wanted to see people come to the faith, and he gave his all. He started out as a Pharisee and a Sadducee, and he had everything, he had it all, and what a way to finish. He didn't have his cloak, if you recall. Later on, we'll see where he writes to Timothy. He says, and if you come, bring me my coat. Bring a coat. There in prison, he was cold. In other words, he started out with everything, and he emptied himself. And he emptied himself as far as every worldly possession. Everything he had was gone. Everything. It was nothing to him. Everything was all for the glory of God. And what did he say? I counted everything as loss, he said, for the glory of Christ. But he wanted to preach the gospel. But So this missionary heart, but he wanted to preach the gospel in such a way that, I don't care, not I don't care, but, where it had not been preached before. Wherever that would take him. And he, everything that he did, 1,500 miles from one place to the next, as we see, was everything on foot. Can you imagine? He walked all of that way to see people get saved, share the gospel. And here today, people won't even walk across the street to share Jesus with their neighbor. Isn't that the truth? I know that's not the case with you guys, right? But with Asia Minor, the Near East, Eastern Europe reached, with the gospel of Christ, a lot through his efforts. He had men, other men with him and serving just as well. As we'll finish this up next week, we'll see that there were other men serving as well with him, suffering as he suffered. But with Asia Minor, Near East, and Eastern Europe reached, he's looking now even further west. Okay, I've done this, but God, you're not done with me. Yeah, he's going to expend all of himself. So he says, let's go to Spain. Spain, that's the furthest part of the known world at that time, at the end of the Mediterranean Sea there. It was called the Iberian Peninsula there, Spain. The westernmost part of the world, in other words. Let's go there. The ends of the earth. Kind of like what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So at this point, Paul completes his teaching, like I said, on the gospel of grace and the practical application and the exhortations as far as how we're to apply those things in our lives. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, which began last week, like I said, and now today, he gives his proposed itinerary, so to speak, including the desire to even visit the church there in Rome on his way to Spain. He had never been to Rome yet. Much has been done in Rome through his efforts, however, where people had gone and heard the gospel, and now the gospel had been taken to Rome. Now, he's going to go, of course. We'll see that later on. So next week, we'll see where Paul greets and acknowledges his friends and his co-workers. We'll finish that up next week while he's closing his letter. So it's like, well, he's closing the letter. What can we learn? A lot of things. Learn some wonderful truths from the rest of this. So look at verse 22. He said, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Hindered. In Paul's day, he's on his way to Rome. Rome was it. That was the place. It really was in the known world. The seat of government rule. That's where Caesar was. The heartbeat of culture, the heartbeat of society, everything. It was the center, again, and the pulse of the known world. Keep that in mind. I don't know, you can think of a city today, pulse, sadly, the pulse of the world might not be in places that we would want to even go. I just got back from California, by the way. I was there for a few days. I am so glad to be home. Oh, sorry. I don't miss it. The traffic, woohoo. Man, nothing like it was. I hadn't been there for a few years. Well, I didn't go there. Well, I did fly over, that's true. It's there. California has not fallen off into the ocean, gratefully. But anyway, I'm just glad to be back here. But keep in mind, Rome, that was the place. It was the center, like I said, of the world. It's been a long-standing desire of Paul's to now go to Rome, to be with the saints there in Rome. He desired to fellowship with them and pray for them and just serve them, really, to edify them, to be edified by the people there. He wanted them to help him now carry, as we'll see that, I'm going to come to you, I want to minister with you and to you, but now maybe you'll help me, he would say, to go on to Spain, because that's where what his desire was. Every time Paul would think of going to Rome, a new opportunity, though, would preach or to preach to an unreached people group would just pop up. But still, this is his desire. God's going to give him that desire. We know that. But he had to go. Look at verse 23. I have to go to come see you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. So he had to go. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. He's building up this great church and seeing a great work done there in the land of Asia Minor. Again, that's modern-day Turkey. But trouble eventually developed Of course, wherever he went, there was trouble, either a riot or revival. But trouble had developed, and now he had to flee for his life from Ephesus. And why? Because he'd been sharing the gospel. You know, first it was the Jews, and now it's the pagans. One way or the other. They just wanted to, they're after him. He says, no longer do I have a place here, so now I want to come to Rome. He has to travel all the way to Corinth, where he's writing this letter to the Romans, and now, again, it's stirring things up, and I just want to come to you now to Rome. And in verse 20, this is this longing to visit. Look at verse 24. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So before going to Spain, again, that's what's on his mind. He first wanted to, he needed to first go to Jerusalem. He had money that had been given to him by the people in Asia Minor, there in Corinth. And so now he had to go take that money and go to Jerusalem. And so, but his plan with that was to go to Spain in all of this as well through Rome. So he had a busy itinerary. There's nothing like serving the Lord. Never been more busy in our lives when we're serving Jesus. You know, work is one thing. Careers are good things. Don't get me wrong. But when we're serving Christ, man, busy. I know when I retired, I don't know how I have ever time to work with serving God. Is your life like that? I pray it is. Yeah, I pray it is. Busy about the things of God. And that's what Paul's life was. But with this in mind, these three verses, you know, the direction and the decisions that he's wanting to make. You take passages like this again, and we can examine them and try to get inside Paul's head and see how he thought. But so we have to consider now, how did Paul make decisions in his life? All of the busyness of ministry, all the busyness of the things that he was doing, how did he make these decisions? So there's some clues here, how we can take these things now and apply them to our lives. You know, you look at verse 21 again, and so these scriptural principles, and we see there, but as it was, as it is written. You see, that's the thing. Paul had biblical guiding principles in his life, and he was driven by it. He was submitted to God's word, first and foremost. And he let the Bible, in other words, do the talking and do the walking in his life, for the walking and for the purposes. He used the Bible. He used Scripture. Now, we know that he wrote a lot of that, but he used the Old Testament and he applied that. And that's how, of course, we have a lot of the New Testament. But it was all from God, all from the Word of God. And one of them was not so much to not preach the gospel in a place where the church had already been planted, so to speak. And he wasn't out to set up rival churches. I want to go to a new place, he said, where gospel hasn't been preached. In other words, I don't want to plant a church in the same city where there is a church. Now, people today, you think of church, and people do a lot of church hopping, don't they? You ever done church hopping? It raises some emotions in us and can create anxiety. I think it can. Maybe that's just me. But the thing about church hopping, people aren't so much looking for a place to call home, where the family of God is, I think. But they're really looking for one that fits or fills their perceived need. Not so much looking for one where there is a need. How can I serve? Where's the need? Where do I fit into this place where God will be glorified? Not in my life, but in the lives of others. You know, we've had a ton of things, of course. If we had all the people in this body that have come through Calvary Chapel Tulsa, we wouldn't have enough seats in this room to fill this place up. If you've been around a long time, would you not agree? Seriously, this place would not that. You know, and it's not about the number of people. Don't get me wrong. It's about the people that are here right now today serving God. Maybe this is a pet peeve. Maybe not a pet peeve, but you know, children's ministry. That's one thing. People come, people go. Well, there's just not enough here to do for the children. My reply is, well, stay here and make something. Right? Again, it's not about the numbers, but stay here and make something. Serve the kids. It's always the children's ministry, isn't it? But serve the children. Love on them. The church, the next generation, this is what the church is going to look like. You know, whatever we're teaching them and how we're serving them. Because 20 years from now, they're going to be the church. Or they're going to be the ones serving. So how are we doing that? So he had these desires, and he was looking to God. Look at verse 23. Having a great desire these many years to come to you. So he had a desire to see these folks in Rome, and God is going to use that desire in his life. You know, we're told in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Don't we love that verse? You know, when I find myself taking delight in the Lord, you know, and that he's the one then that I'm seeking, you know, I'm going to find that the Lord then will put new desires in my heart, his desires in my heart based on his word. Because then they're going to be his desires and not my desires. The closer I draw to the Lord, the more I know of his word. Have you been delighting yourself in the Lord? Have you been just taking, thank you, Jesus, every day, just taking delight in the Lord? Then you couple that. Do you have desires in your heart? You know, are they the desires, in other words, that you're not ashamed of before the Lord? It could be that God has, you know, put these desires in your life, and it could be that somebody, or someday I should say, that he will do something to bring it about, because his promises are yes and amen. Now, I have a desire to do this, all right? If it lines up with God's word, lines up with his will, it's going to come to pass. I love those scriptures where you see it, or when it says in the Bible, and it came to pass. Right? Well, kind of like it was planned. Nothing happens by chance. And then I love the desires to couple with that, but God. Because it's then, but God does, and he takes those desires, and they come to fruition because it's his will for you in your life. So, firstly, you know, he had this guiding principle, God's word, coupled with desire coming about, in other words, God's desire for what? Plans. Plans in your life. Look at verse 24. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. God's plans being fulfilled, in other words. You know, he's making plans to see them. He said, I shall come to you. That was God's desire is going to happen. He was counting on it, what? To come to see these people in Rome. And sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, if we're going to be really spiritual, I don't need to make any plans. I don't need to make those plans if you're a spiritual person. Where we just close our eyes and somehow magically we're going to get to this place that we ought to be. It doesn't work like that. The Bible teaches us that it's spiritual to make plans. It's okay to make plans. We're told in Psalm 16, verse 3 from the New American Standard Version, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. That's the key. His desires working out in my life, the plans in my life, what become his plans in order to bring glory to him and to serve others and to see others come to Christ and to be, you know, encouraged and grow up in the Lord. But the thing is if you again look at verse 24, for I hope. So I couple this. I hope to see you. In other words, he had a trust in God. Trust in his word. And we're told in Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6, or 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. What? And he shall direct your paths. Are we doing that? But then we need to be flexible. He had a flexibility. Are we flexible enough? All right, well, these are God's desires, God's plans. Am I flexible enough then to do God's plan? We get so set in our ways, don't we? Do you know how I know that you're set in your ways? You're sitting in the same place you sat in last Sunday. Just saying. It's okay, because then I know who's coming to church, where you're at. I can take roll call right here and know where you're at. We're set in our ways. We're just people of habit. Are we willing to be flexible? But we have to consider, okay, I want to do these desires and God's plans, and I want to be flexible. But then we have to say, maybe it's not going to turn out how we expect it to turn out. Now, Paul will go to Rome. Not exactly in the way that he's thinking he's going to Rome, though. You know, he's going to end up leaving Corinth, where he's writing to these Roman believers. And he needs to go to Jerusalem to take the money, we'll see, that others have given him, but he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested, spend several years in jail, and finally he's going to appeal to, his case to Caesar, and he's going to get sent to Rome. an all expense paid trip as a prisoner for the glory of God. He's going to get there, just not quite in the way that he expects to get there. So you got to consider, I think we need to consider, you know, God's going to lead us. He's going to lead you. And he may be giving you that, you know, desires that will help. But be flexible. It just may not happen how you expect it to happen. But God's going to use you if we're really submitted to him in everything. And that means that we need to have this heart, this mindset of our service to God, yes, but then to the service of the body, to the body of Christ. Look at verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. He had this mindset to minister to the body of Christ. His trip to Jerusalem was to help the church that was struggling with they had a tough economy going on there in Jerusalem. Once the people became believers in the Jewish believers, you know, they were ostracized completely from society. Completely. And so now their economy of things, the church was having a tough time in Jerusalem. In the other churches there where he was, gave Paul money, and he's going to take that now to the church in Jerusalem, collecting the funds. Look at verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. Collecting these funds there from the Gentile churches in Greece and Asia Minor to take these funds to Jerusalem. And in verse 27, it pleased them, who? The people, the church in Achaia, the church in Gentile church, for it pleased them, those from Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution to the poor from the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. You read this, you go, okay, well, what's that about? Well, the lesson, I think, for us is the spiritual benefit obligates, spiritual benefit obligates physical support. And Paul's saying that since the Gentiles owe their salvation to the Jerusalem church, which they do, then they have a debt, an obligation to support the church in Jerusalem. You know, it's my understanding a number of years ago, a church, large church in Van Nuys, California, decided to kick all of those in the church out that were speaking in tongues. If you speak in tongues, this, keep in mind, Baptist church. It was a huge Baptist church, First Baptist, matter of fact. If you speak in tongues, you've got to go. 1,000 people were kicked out of the church. 1,000. Where did they go? The following week, they showed up to Jack Hayford's church, you know, the church on the way, and they doubled the attendance of that church from 1,000 to 2,000 in one day. But their income tripled. You got to give it to the Baptists. You got to give it to them. You got to hand. You know, they teach their people about giving. Maybe overdo it sometimes. Well, let's take 3 or 4, you know, collections in a Sunday or on a Sunday. We don't do that here. You know, the table's in the back between you and the Lord. But there's a principle, because there are statistics that show that very, very few or a small portion of the people going to church do the majority of the giving to the supporting of the church. Very small group of people, no matter the size of the church. You know, some people, I think, have this idea that giving to a church is like going to a movie. In other words, if they're entertained, then I'll put tithe I'll give to the body. I'll give to the church. And some people have an idea that they don't need to give to the local body, although they attend church. I'll give to whatever other ministry. Again, between them and the Lord. But we've got to consider, how do we keep the lights on, right? We're not given. But I think it's just funny how churches try to motivate their people even to give. You know, and then what happens out of that motivation, people give for the wrong reasons. You know, we're not here to get in your pockets. We just don't do that. But this wrong motivation. You know, one Sunday a pastor told his congregation that the church needed some extra money. And so he asked the people to prayerfully consider giving a little extra in the offering plate. He said that whoever gave the most would be able to pick out 3 hymns. So after the offering plate was passed around, the pastor glanced down and he noticed that someone had placed a $1,000 bill in the offering plate You ever seen one of those puppies? They don't even print them anymore, but I saw one a long time ago. My uncle was carrying one. That was awesome. $1,000 bill. So somebody placed a $1,000 bill on the offering plate, and he was so excited that he shared his joy with the congregation. He said, you know, he'd like to personally thank the person who had placed that money in the offering plate. Very quietly, you know, or very quiet, elderly, saintly lady, all the way in the back, kind of sheepishly raised her hand. She had given the money. So the pastor asked, well, come on down here, you know, to the front. So slowly she made her way to the pastor, and he told her about how wonderful it was that she gave so much. And in thanksgiving, he asked her to pick out 3 hymns, right? So her eyes, she just lit up, bright, you know, just brightened. As she looked out over the congregation, he pointed to three of the handsomest young men in the building, and she said, I'll take him, him, and him. Maybe a little false motivation there. But so I'm in church. How much should I give? What's the proper amount? You ever ask yourself that? I know we get asked that all the time. I don't even tell them it's between them and the Lord, but this principle, scripturally, is the tithe. We know that. It's throughout all scripture. Some people say, well, it's not in the New Testament. Yes, it is. Tithing. You know, what is tithing? Giving a tenth of our income to the Lord. And Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think a lot of people choke at the thought of giving a tenth of their income to God. Well, we only make so much, and I've given a tenth of it away, I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. You know, you can't outgive God. You just cannot outgive the Lord. There's a principle with that. In fact, I'll let you in on a secret. There are more than a few folks in our church who do tithe, and they're the ones that keep the door open and the lights on. Maybe I'm going to pick one of y'all for pick out your hymns one of these days. I don't know. I don't know how much y'all give. I don't ever look at that. For service, I might ask Tricia, you know, if you might be, you know, are you tithing? Appearance of that is, you know, but I don't know what you give. That's between you and God. But the principle is a tithe. I know there's some pastors that look and see how much somebody gives in the church. Well, that person gives a lot, so I'm going to make them a deacon. That person gives even more. I'm going to make them an elder. We don't do that here. We're not about that. But to be honest, I think it's my personal conviction that, you know, the tithe should be the minimum. It's where our giving starts. It's not at the top, in other words. It's just where we start. And I think ultimately we need to learn to listen to the Lord. And He'll guide you in your giving. He will. You know, then we move on to verse 29. Just a wonderful verse. Look with me there. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I love that. He expects, Paul expects to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In other words, he wasn't running around like his hair was on fire. He was just, I know that this is going to happen. As I serve God, I don't have to strive. I don't have to make something happen. That way I can be in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. You look around the world, you know, folks, they're just running here and there, seeking and searching for something to fill the void in their lives, to identify. I need to identify with something, whatever that might be. You know, my identity needs to be in something. A lot of people, identity in something other or someone other than Christ. They want something that will satisfy, you know, something that pleases. And they look to the world for those things. And that's so empty. Because it's not going to happen. Nothing in this world will ever satisfy us. You may think it does. So you look at the believer, and we have this void. You know, we have that void that we have, but it's filled full of the blessing of Christ. Amen? Is your life full of the blessing of Christ Jesus? Is that what overpowers you, or that's what drives you? Nothing in this world does. Yeah, in other words, we don't need to run to and fro. If I had hair, you know, as far as catching on fire and all that. We don't need to do that. Right, bro? Mm. Near and far, high and low. Why? Because we have Jesus. And so Paul was full of Him. The Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, we're told, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Are you full of Jesus this morning? That was Paul's life. Full of Christ in order to bring glory to God. And in order to serve the body. To encourage and to exhort and to see others come to Christ. His life was all about Jesus. Fullness of the body of Christ. And so he shares that with the readers there in Rome. And now he's going to close this portion with a prayer. I love this. His prayer request. Look at verse 30. Now I beg you. He says, beg you. Brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, he says. Begging prayers from the believers for himself. But he says, right in the middle of that, I love that, right in the middle, strive together. And he begs the church there again, strive together with him in prayer. This word strive in the Greek is agonizomai is the word. Agonizomai. That's where we get our word, English word, agonize. Agonize, he said, with me in prayer. And sometimes prayer is like that, fervent, passionate struggle in prayer, isn't it? You know, at times maybe your child is sick or a loved one is sick. Boy, you agonize in prayer for them, don't we? You get a diagnosis from the doctor. The telephone goes off at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's when we start praying, isn't it? Times that we're forced to agonize in prayer. When was the last time that you agonized in prayer? When was the last time that you strove together as a body of Christ to struggle in prayer? Agonize together? When was the last time that, and it's convicting for me, that we struggle together for the lost, for those that come against us? It's one thing to pray for the family, absolutely, and that's good. But then we get outside ourselves and then it's, and for them, in the name of Jesus, amen. I think, sadly, the church in America has replaced the agony of prayer with a shopping list for God to fill. That's not how we pray. And so Paul asked them to pray for 4 things specifically. And all these prayers were answered, but not in the way Paul expected. You know, when we pray, we need to get this idea out of our mind that things are going to end up how we pray. Now, things end up according to God's will, if we're praying in God's will. And then we go, that's how that looks. But God, you took my child. Sorry. Or you don't. Had some things happen this week, sorry. And God's been gracious. So 4 things. The first thing that he prays for is to be delivered from the non-believers in Jerusalem. I beg you, brethren, look at that I may be, verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Thank you so much. I'm good. I'll tell you about it later. You know, Paul had a lot of enemies. We know that. You know, because he was even viewed as a traitor. You know, the great defender of the Jewish faith. Remember who he was. You know, he was the persecutor of the Christian church. And he had turned from that to the Lord. And now he's one of them. Ooh, one of those Jesus freaks, right? He was. It's what he became. You know, when he came, you know, a big uproar usually occurred. And because he was accused of bringing, the Gentiles into the temple, the Jews hated him. And so because of their hatred, we see in Scripture where they said they were even going to kill. They were looking for ways to kill Paul. And they followed him around, trying to accuse him. But the Gentiles, it's interesting, the Jews trying to kill him. And it was a Gentile, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, that came. We see that in Acts 21, and chapters 21, 22, 23. Where he was delivered by the Gentiles from the Jews. And so in verse 31, we see that he has this sense that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. So he had this, been getting this sense that he was going to be in trouble when he got to Judea for good reason, because of what had already occurred. And, you know, and as his trip would progress, you know, there were continual prophecies even by believers from other believers warning him of the dangers, the plan that he had to go back to Jerusalem, take his money to Jerusalem. Some felt that he was being disobedient to the Lord in his plans. You ever had other believers tell you, you're not supposed to do that? But you know down deep, God, I know you're calling me to this. Then you have well-meaning believers, they come along and they'll say, no, you know, God has told me. Well, if God's told you, he's perfectly capable of telling me also, right? But we try to speak into people's lives, well-meaning, versus just sitting back and, well, let's see how this one plays out. But some felt that he was doing disobedience, but really it was just God simply warning him to brace himself for what lie ahead. And so Paul has this right attitude, so to speak, when he would say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he knew his ministry, he knew his calling, he knew that it was from the Lord. Again, well-meaning believers. Well, Paul, we want to help you save your life. He says, no, I want to give my life, however it turns out. And his life was to be expelled, if you are spent, maybe, in his service to Jerusalem. Look at verse 31 again. That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. In other words, his service for Jerusalem. The money that he was bringing to Jerusalem. We don't have any clue how much it was, and we don't really care. But it was going to assist them. So the first thing was, again, to deliver that money to the non-believers, but then that it would be acceptable to the saints. In other words, that the offering would be received and have a unifying effect in the body of Christ. That's what that means, because you have the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, the Gentile believers, and there was a schism. And he said, no, maybe this will just help bring them together. In Acts 21, we're told that we know what happened. And the monies that he brought, they were received gladly. The Jerusalem believers, they came together and they glorified God together for the work, here's the key, for the work that he was doing among the Gentiles there in Jerusalem. And he said, thirdly, that he would come to them with joy by God's will. You know, Paul traveled, some disasters took place during his travels, didn't it? But that he came, via the wild sea voyage that culminated in a crash, a shipwreckage there on the island of Malta. Oh man, that didn't look like it. That didn't go how I planned it. God said, yeah, but I saved all your lives. In order what? To bring the gospel of Christ to the pagans that were on the island of Malta. But then he goes on, he's going to go on to Rome after that, after some time. But we know that he came as a prisoner. But in all of that, the point is, he still had the joy of the Lord. So all these things aren't going to rob me of that. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever the disasters are, I'm not going to, okay. That's just part of the service to God. Now I'm not going to let God take my, I'm not going to let people rob me of my joy. You ever done that? Maybe we've done it to others, but just somebody comes along and they irritate you. We allow that person to rob us of our joy. Sister-in-law once, she's now with Jesus. Conversation before she came to Christ. We're having a conversation and I said something and I can say some things. I don't remember what I said, but I went to her and I said, Lynn, I'm sorry if I've made you mad. And she said, you don't make me anything. But we allow ourselves to, or we allow others to do that. Don't do that. Don't let people rob you of your joy. You know where you're going. You know who you are. Amen? Why? Because you know who Jesus is in you. So he said, I'm going to have the joy of the Lord, he said. But then that's the fourth thing that came together. And because of that, he said, that we would be refreshed together with them. You know, in other words, he's going to come together. This, the love and the fellowship creates even more joy. You know, Acts 28 tells us that while they were still, you know, a ways off from Rome, you know, many believers came out and were told there that they took courage together. In other words, he came and he was strengthened, he was uplifted, and he was refreshed by their visitations. So here Paul's asking them to agonize with him in prayer for these four things that, and God granted all of these things. But what it, they came together and they agonized in prayer together. It's one of the things that we do with home group. We're praying, you know, we're still learning this together, but that we agonize together, you know, for each other. Nothing wrong with that. And then for the lost. And so for prayer, you know, a couple of things. You know, what's the aim of all this? What's the aim of prayer when we get together, when we pray? You know, the aim of prayer is not to force God's hand or make him do our will against his own will, you know, as if we could anyway, right? Rather, it's to deepen our knowledge of God and our fellowship with him with him for his glory. You know, where we get together and we confess our dependency, you know, our dependence and our need and our, you know, on him, and where we consciously embrace his goals. And so consequently, I think our requests must be according, we know that, according to God's will, but also in Jesus' name. In other words, to ask in Jesus' name. You ever hear those prayers where people, they pray and at the end, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now Jesus, asking in Jesus' name is not the period at the end of the prayer. But so many people do that, in Jesus' name. Don't do that. We shouldn't do that. We pray and it's in Jesus' name. Amen? But if you keep that in mind, you know, it's not kind of, well, I say that, so it's a formula, so I cast a spell. Some people think that. But it's to base our requests on Christ's saving relationship with us through the cross. The aim of prayer. God's will. Not mine. You know, so how can we pray effectively? You ever had a bad headache? Get the rib, right? What's the first thing we do? Go in and take some Tylenol, right? Or whatever. How bad it is. Let's take some Norco. No, you know, so how bad it is. I'm kidding. But you go through some really tough financial problems. What's the first thing we do? Some people do. Grab their credit cards. They got to get cash out. That's a bad idea, by the way. Right? Really bad idea. Because we do that, it just makes matters worse. But many people don't even think about turning to God and seeking him, or they turn to God and in Jesus' name. So there's the formula. Get it done. Again, too many people pray, I think, it's like a Christmas wish list demanding the Lord, you know, of God, this the God of the universe, I'm going to demand him in some way to be our Santa Claus. It's not it. It's not the, you know, effective prayer. So how can we pray effectively? Some things to consider. And this is how Paul did it. A prayer must be offered to God, to our God, to the God, the only living God. And it sounds so elementary, I think, that when we pray, you know, we spill out these long demand lists to someone whom we tend to think he's just a butler in heaven doing what we want. You know, we don't think about his will on earth as long as we can get our will here and have it right now. But if we really think about, you know, whom, to whom we're praying, again, the creator of our universe, he gives us our next breath. Then I guarantee you, if we just thought about him, we would change the way that we pray. So our prayer must be offered to God, creator of this universe. One who gives us our next breath, like I said. But secondly, our prayer should be aligned then with his will, not our will. Nothing is outside of God's reach except that which is outside of his will. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Some might ask, well, where do I find the will of God? Two words, the Bible. That's where we find God's will. And the more that we know the Word of God, then we learn and we know the heart of God. Because everything we need to know is right here. I can't make it up, in other words. Well, God told me. Does it line up with God's word? So we need to remember, you know, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Rather, it's getting a hold of God's willingness. And third, pertaining to prayer, you know, our prayer must have a great and sincere intensity. A sincere intensity. No one wants to pray for them haphazardly, in other words. Here, let me just pray for you. Have you ever asked someone, hey, would you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. There's nothing like the moment. Somebody asks you to pray for them, stop and pray for them. With intensity. And don't pray for yourself haphazardly. Pray with intensity. Agonize. And when we pray, we should pray as if this person's life is depending on that very prayer. Because it may be. God might use you right there at that moment to minister to that person to save their life. Or to heal them. You know, God still does that today, by the way. Look at verse 32, please. You know, Paul's prayers were answered. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you. I like this. Be with y'all. Amen. So his prayers were answered. You know, he didn't come to the saints. Or I should say, he did come to the saints there in Rome. That was answered. He just didn't come in the way that he expected that he or that he thought it would. But he came. He came with, this again, this all-expense-paid ticket, courtesy of the Roman government, right? Next week we'll see, he's going to wind this thing up with just a very personal greeting with all the people that, some of these he haven't even met. But remember that, you know, Paul's in Corinth and he's writing to the Rome, or to the church there in Rome. And it was a refreshing thing for them. So we wrap this up this morning, just something to consider. Our highest privilege. Highest privilege is to pray to God. What a privilege it is that He would call us His own. That He would desire a relationship with you. And then He would say, I want to show you my will and my way. So if our highest duty is to pray to Him, then our highest duty is also to listen to Him. Hear Him. Pray for others fervently. You know, prayer. Earnest conversation with God is not a formula. To having my will done, but His. It's not the words that we pray that matter. It's the condition of our heart that matters as we pray to God. And we need to keep this in mind. I think that if our prayer request is wrong, God says no. If our timing is wrong, God says slow. And if we're wrong, God says grow. But if our request is right, our timing is right, and we are right. And God says, go. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You. Thank You for the insights that You give us on Your word to the glory of God, to the service of to the body of Christ. And that as we gather together, Lord. That's what I love about being together with the believers, with the saints. One heart, one mind, moving forward together in Your will for Your glory. For the gospel, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray for everyone in this room this morning, God, that You would find us in fervent prayer this week to You. Teach us what that looks like. Husbands, Lord, that You would give us a heart to pray with our wives. Not just for them, but with them for the glory of God. For singles, Lord, that their heart would be drawn to You and that You would be their husband, their desire, so to speak, as You come alongside each one of us this week, Lord. Give us that heart for fervent prayer. To agonize, Lord, in the things that You would have us agonize. To be filled with joy in the things, you know, at all times, regardless of the circumstances. And that You would find us cheerful givers. Filled with the joy of Jesus. So we praise You this morning, God. We do. We give You the glory and the praise for all things this morning. And we do so, not, Lord, as we mention Your name, not as the period of the end of the prayer, but in the name of Jesus, for the authority and the power and the purpose of the prayer to be fulfilled. So be glorified, we pray. Amen.